Well, this morning now we come to the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. So you see, there is an end. And perhaps no other commandment has been so ignored, neglected, and trampled on as the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And when we examine the pain and the sorrow of our world, probably no weapon has brought about as much human havoc as a tongue given over to falsehood. As James says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, and is set on fire by hell. Now, we need not look very far back into human history to see how 50 million people, their lives were burned in the hellish fires ignited by the inflammatory speech of just two men, Hitler and Stalin. And by contrast, there's no greater force for good than those who courageously bear witness to the truth. Truth matters. And today we'll discover just how important truth-telling is for God's covenant people. So it's an original context. The command, you shall not bear false witness, was designed to safeguard the integrity of Israel's courts, where witnesses were paramount to the judicial process. No community can remain healthy and free without a dependable judicial system that upholds the truth at all costs. And it's inevitable that evil in all its seductive forms will infect various levels of society. But when the poor and the helpless lose their last line of defense, which is the courts, the moral fabric of a society collapses. And in Israel's social structure, the legal process was not carried out by professional attorneys and judges, but by family members. And under the leadership of a clan head, they would serve as plaintiffs and witnesses, while the elders of the city would preside as judge and jury. Now, there was nothing impersonal about these legal disputes. You know, today, when they call up you for jury duty, you get cross-examined, and if you have any personal knowledge of the person, you're dismissed. But in Israel, everything was personal. And therefore, the ability to remain objective and impartial must have been extremely difficult. There'd always be a temptation to slant the truth in favor of a family member. And therefore, extreme care was given to select leaders who would be future judges because they had to maintain strict impartiality. They had to be immune to bribes and partisanship of any kind. Now, in that culture, they didn't have DNA testing. They didn't have forensic science. They didn't have CSI. Everything depended upon the faithfulness and reliability of eyewitnesses. And their role was heightened even further when you consider that the death penalty was enjoined on several crimes. And thus, what a witness said could be a matter of life or death. So to protect the innocent, the law demanded not one, but two or three eyewitnesses were needed to confirm a matter. And as a deterrent against giving false testimony, if any witness committed perjury, that person was subject to stoning. So it's a little deterrent not to tell lies in court. Now, the key term, probably in the commandment, is this term neighbor. So for every Israelite who steps into a court of law, they are to view his or her opponent as a covenant member of the family of God. And at that moment, you step into that court, the good of the community overrides one person's loyalty to one's family or any other interest. So to compromise community justice for the sake of any bias was considered criminal. As Brueggemann writes, he says, the commandment insists that courts must resist every distortion of reality every collusion with vested interest. The major pertinence of the prohibition in our society is the collapse of truth into propaganda in the service of ideology. That is, public versions of truth are not committed to a portrayal of reality, but to a rendering that serves a partisan interest. We all know this today in the word spin. You never know when you're listening to the news. Is it the whole truth or a partial truth spun a certain way that the news media wants us to hear? Or when those in authority, whether it's companies or politicians, present the truth, you always wonder, is it the truth? So I think probably the most pertinent application for us today in Silicon Valley would be for us as believers to insist on the maintenance of absolute truth in the marketplace. And not give in to the company bias, if you're in marketing, that would urge you to put a positive spin on a product when there's no reality there in order to increase sales. So do you who market your products give the true picture to customers, which means accurate timelines of development, product testing, bugs, or do you promote the company bias and slant the truth to put the product in the best light? God wants us as his representatives to be up front with the absolute truth. And that's what customers want to. Now, what happens when the system fails? Well, in 1 Kings 21, we have an example of this situation. The consequences when compromise corrupts an entire administration and destroys the courts. You may know the story. It's about King Ahab and his beautiful wife, Jezebel. These two were idol worshippers of the worst sort. In fact, she instituted Canaanite religion as the state religion in Israel. Well, they're driven by greed, and there's this wonderful vineyard right next to the king's palace that Ahab wants to have. And so he goes to Naboth, and he offers him a great price. Naboth is a man of integrity. He refuses the sale not because it's not a good price. It's because he knew it was wrong to sell a family's permanent inheritance in the promised land for money. Land is inviolable. You don't sell it. It stays in the family. So Ahab goes home. He's devastated and he starts moaning and so on. So in response, Queen Jezebel goes into action. She thinks her husband is a wimp. So she forges his name to royal documents and orders the elders of Naboth's city to convene a kangaroo court with the sole intention of killing Naboth. And the elders are required to proclaim a fast in the city to give an appearance that they're all seeking God's mind because there's a crisis going on. And then they're to put Naboth at the head of the assembly to elevate his status as a person capable of affecting the whole community. Then they got to bribe false witnesses who at the proper moment are going to testify that they heard Naboth vehemently fixing the blame on God and king by his curses. Now, in Israel, to curse the king was considered as blasphemous as cursing God. So in the end, the elders have no trouble finding more than one worthless man in that town who's not only willing to compromise his own integrity, but to sacrifice the life of an innocent person for money. No fear of God before their eyes, they swear to God that Naboth had committed not one, but two crimes worthy of death. He'd cursed God and he'd cursed the king. By that testimony, Naboth is executed by stoning. And when the deed is done, his vineyard is swiftly deposited into royal hands. And Ahab and Jezebel go to sleep, well, knowing well that they can count on corporate solidarity, that all lips are sealed, nobody's going to talk to the press. And reading the story, we're gripped with the evil power of the slanderous tongue. You know, all it would have taken was just one elder in that city to stand up and speak the truth, and Naboth's life would have been saved. Solomon exhorts the righteous not to be silent. A truthful witness saves lives. And later in Proverbs, you have another proverb where the painful pleas are voiced more vociferously. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. And God says, if you say, see, we didn't know this, God's going to judge you. So if you know something to be true and you don't give testimony to that in the courtroom, God holds you as accountable as the people who do the crime. Now, unfortunately for Naboth, these proverbial pleas fell on deaf ears. There is not one righteous man or woman who had the courage to stand up and to testify to the truth. So now what happens? Well, when there's no human witness to the truth and the worldly courts collapse under the weight of compromise, fear or greed, God still stands behind the ninth commandment, and he punishes the perjurers. A false witness will not go unpunished. They will not escape. They will perish. Now, in Naboth's case, when the courts failed miserably, God had his prophet who never compromised the truth. It was Elijah. And God sent him to Ahab with these words. The dogs shall devour Jezebel in the field of Jezreel. All of Ahab's line who die in the town will be devoured by dogs. All who die in the open country shall be devoured by the birds of the sky. You'll have no descendants, Ahab. So the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it stands inviolable. It's backed by God's righteousness. Now, secondly, when these Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, the application is made a little bit broader. In Deuteronomy, there is the change of one word. When it says, you shall not bear false witness, the word false is sheva, which means vain. So this would include any evasive or worthless testimony and also slanderous remarks that might damage a person's reputation in any public sphere. Now, this slight change probably is meant to link this commandment to the third commandment where we don't take God's name in vain. We protect the sanctity of God's name. So in this way, God's covenant people were to view the reputation of their neighbor, who's made in God's image, with the same sanctity they revered God's name. Now, we seldom comprehend how precious our reputation is until it's taken away from us. As an English poet, John Gay, confesses, few things rouse our anger like one who defames us. He says, I hate the man who builds his name on ruins of another's fame. Or Iago in Shakespeare's Othello says, he who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, but makes me poor indeed. As Bruce Waltke says, one of the most fragile aspects of a person's life requiring protection is his or her reputation. Yet it is also the aspect most at risk by abuse of others. And slander is an extremely powerful tool in the hands of your enemy. You know why? You can't defend yourself against it. You know why else? Everybody loves to hear it. And once they hear it, they love to spread it. As someone once said, if slander be a snake, it's a winged one. It flies as well as creeps. I think the sage captures it well. The words of the whisperer, they are like seas candy. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. Who among us can resist the sweet delicacy of gossip? We swallow it greedily. We consume it, and then it's right on our lips going to others. Yet, however sweet the taste, to those who consume it and spread it for the victim, it wreaks bitterness. You know, in the Psalms, you can sense David's searing sorrow of Saul's slander as it relentlessly pursues him to the brink of despair. Saul's slander and all its poison was more lethal than his sword. And you can see it in Psalm 27. He says, my adversaries breathe out right violence. And it's at that point, David says, I almost despaired. And the painful irony in America is, you know, as a country, we are so quick to elevate our heroes on pedestals with absolutely little or no character investigation. Did you notice that? You do anything good, immediately you're on a pedestal. But once you're elevated by fame, we are quicker to destroy them with character assassination. So there's no character investigation at the front end, and there's total character assassination at the back end. So in the land of the free, you can go from the cover of Time to the front page of the tabloids in no time. And if you're famous and charged with a crime, heaven help you, because the whole country will try your case via the news media before you ever have your day in court. Slander is embedded into the very fabric of our society. And in the name of our First Amendment rights, we glibly overrule God's Ninth Commandment. I love what Bruce Waltke testifies, and I put his whole quote up there because it's worthy to be meditated on. Politicians seek to destroy one another in negative campaigning. Wouldn't you love to see a presidential debate? And one guy stands up there and says, you know what? You're right. Good point. Why can we only hold office by putting down our opponents? It's just built into the system. But where it really hits home, I think, was what Bruce says about the Christian world. In Christian living rooms, reputations are tarnished or destroyed over cups of coffee served in fine china with biscuits. These de facto courtrooms are conducted without due process of Torah. Accusations are made, heresy allowed, slander, perjury, libelous comments uttered without objection. No evidence, no defense. Personally, I refuse to participate in or tolerate any conversation. Now get this. I don't participate in any conversation in which the person who is being defamed or accused without the person being there to defend himself. So if you're not an eyewitness and the other person isn't present, you can't say anything. It's wrong to pass along hearsay in any form, especially as prayer requests or pastoral concerns. More than not merely participating, it's up to Christians to stop rumors and gossips in their tracks. It's a very difficult commandment to keep. Now, this advice would have been life-saving for two women in our church who recently have come under vicious attacks of slander. For one, it has caused her deep emotional wounds and loss of several family relationships, because her family believed the lies of one false witness. She was condemned as guilty before she could even give voice to her innocence. For the other woman, it quickly tarnished her reputation as a teacher. Among countless parents, almost threatened her teaching job. Luckily for her, an investigation is beginning to reveal the malice and lies of the obsessive ringleader of these evil rumors. One parent started slander. Almost cost her job. Paul keenly knew that Christian leaders who would dedicate their lives to God's word and to shepherding his people would come under severe attack from slander. It's the enemy's tool. So he carefully instructs Timothy with the exact same guidelines as the Torah. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Many a church has lost a capable leader because of the successful character assassination of a few disgruntled sheep. So the church is to be a safe place where reputations are considered sacred. But on the other hand, elders are not exempt from sin. And when the evidence is weighty, Timothy was to subject them to the same discipline without partiality as anybody else. So Paul publicly rebukes Peter for his hypocrisy that was compromising the community in Antioch. So those are the applications. Now I want to go to how do we silence slander in our own souls. Very important part of the message. And perhaps because of the ease with which we are prone to slander, the book of Proverbs is replete with sayings regarding speech. And I'm just going to give you a sampling of four Proverbs that gives us several clues on how to tackle this tendency to slander. So first and foremost, you'll see that a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. So we're first exhorted to examine and deal with the source of our hurt before it gives rise to slander, to anger. And then anger, if left unchecked, only adds fuel for contention, strife, and worst of all, retaliation. Do you know what happens when you fight fire with fire? You get more fire. And when parties retaliate in kind, once intimate communities can be fractured and decimated. So before responding relationally to those who hurt you, you first have to deal with your own anger. Secondly, wise people know that any fire or contention will eventually die out without fuel. So if someone persists in fueling the flame with inflammatory remarks, it may be necessary to remove that person from the community to preserve the health of the community. First Peterson remarks, language is the community's lifeblood. If the circulatory system is diseased, the community gets sick, sick from lies and gossip alike. And then thirdly, the ultimate antidote to slander is not merely silence, it's love. Loving your enemies. You know, when you've been deeply hurt by someone, you're now in a position of rare power. Because you can do great damage to them and to their reputation because you now have the power to expose their ugly deeds. Rather than confronting the wrongdoer with truth, it's much more easier for us to expose our pain to man-made circles of comfort, those who will know how to empathize with us and to lick our wounds. That's a far easier way to deal with pain than confronting the wrongdoer with truth and love, but it lacks courage. The wisdom of Proverbs offers a radically different course, governed by love for our neighbor. Rather than exposing his faults, we draw a veil over them. So that we publicly portray them in the best light, and our forgiveness to pass over allows them to win more fame, honor, and praise. Now, I think a graphic example of such love is given by Noah's two sons, Shem and Japheth. After the flood, Noah had planted a vineyard, and one night he got drunk from drinking too much wine. And he lay vulnerably exposed in his tent while he slept. Ham used the opportunity to expose his father's weakness, doing some unspeakable act. Now, exactly what Ham did, we're not told. Why? Because we're not meant to know what he did. We don't need to know what he did. Some things are best left unseen and unstated. Is that right? Wouldn't you wish the news media would do that? Do we really have to read all the gory details in the newspaper? I don't need to see that material. It doesn't helpful for me. But when Ham urged Shem and Japheth to join in the folly, they responded quite differently. Here's what they did. They take a garment and they laid it upon their shoulders, and then they walk backwards into the tent so they wouldn't see their father's shame with the eye gate. Then they covered their father's nakedness with the blanket, in essence, covering his deed. So out of holy respect for their father, they cover his nakedness, and they do so discreetly and honorably by walking backwards. Their sacred silence and discreet behavior is the answer to Ham's wicked exploitation and serves as a model for the kind of action we should employ to care for the reputation of one another. You know, I think one of the most glorious things about King David's life, you know, he sinned. He had a lot of weaknesses, but there's one thing he did well. You'll never find a slanderous remark on his tongue about Saul. Think of that. Years of abuse. Saul was demonic, schizophrenic, never keeps an oath except to a witch. But when it comes time for his funeral, David is the spokesman, and he has to write something to put it in canon about what he thinks about Saul, and he has the chance to vilify him. But instead, what he does is he extracts one honorable quality from that man. Something about him made in the image of God that he can honor him with at the funeral. And the point is, he was a good warrior. I can say that about the man. And he honors that man at his funeral. Now, if we ask why we should take such extreme care to preserve the reputation of one another, the answer is because God cares. So however important our reputations are within the community, they're most important to God. Because these people, as his people, were his witness to the world. That's why God cares about our reputation. How we witness about one another affects our witness to the world. And thus, like Noah's sons, we should be chaste in all our speech about one another and be eager to present each other in the best light before a watching world. I always think maybe at the end of the service we ought to pass out blankets. Maybe we need it more than City Team does. So that when you go to work or you go to school, you're adequately armed as you enter into conversations, that you're ready to cover up anything that doesn't build up somebody's reputation. When a person's in your midst, there's two ways you can look at them. You can look at them with their wrongs and their character weaknesses, and you can put that on the stage. The other way is to look at them in Christ. Even if they're not in Christ, they're potentially in Christ. And Christ is going to cover their sin. And you can look at a person, especially as a Christian, according to their gift and to their potential and present them that way. That's what Jesus was always doing with people, even after they'd sinned. Peter, I know you like fish, but today you're a pastor. Peter got ordained as a pastor the day he was sinning, fishing for fish. And Jesus didn't see him that way. He says, I see you as a fisherman of men. Changed his life. So that's the way you silence slander, ultimately by love. Now, before we leave our topic, I think it'd be helpful to know what developments Jesus has secured for us in regard to the ninth commandment. Typical of all these commandments, he does radical things. Perhaps the best news comes from a vision in the book of Revelation that Bernard taught us this summer, Revelation 12. John sees a vision. He sees the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. Why? There's a heavenly courtroom, and the accuser has been thrown out of that courtroom forever. As Bernard Bell so well taught us, and I hope you, if there's nothing you get out of Revelation, okay? I know it's a difficult book. I think it's a difficult book. But at least know this. It's not a book just about what will be. It's about what is. It's to give us a heavenly vision of divine reality so we can live with purity and worship God here on earth in the midst of evil. So here's the deal. Bernard says Satan's name means accuser. In the Old Testament, he had access to God's court where he brought accusation against God and his people. Those accusations had merit and God permitted them to be made. But the time for such accusations is over. The accuser has been thrown out of heaven. Why? Because at God's right hand, he has now installed an advocate for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who may bring a charge against those whom God has in heaven? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. So that means no accusation against you will ever get to the heavenly courtroom. That's good news. Now, the first saint who put this truth to the test was Stephen. After Stephen testified about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue of the freedmen, no one was able to cope with his wisdom and power. So what did they do? They brought in false witnesses, and the charges they put forward were the same ones leveled against Naboth in Ahab's day. So you have the same exact trial going on again. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so in a kangaroo court, he is tried as a blasphemer against Moses, the temple, and God's law. What does Stephen do? He goes on the offensive. And he says, you're before a heavenly court. This may be an earthly court, but there's a heavenly court. His defense is so brilliant, it convicts the authorities of their sin. And they are enraged and they begin gnashing their teeth in frustration. And at that moment, Stephen sees it. His eyes are opened and he sees Jesus in the heavenly court being his advocate. And while Satan's accusers exercise their power on earth, Stephen sees the real heaven, the real court. At this point, the crowd is so infuriated. They drag Stephen out of the city, and the witnesses take the lead, and they stone him to death. And so we're left to wonder, how did God hold up the ninth commandment? It looks like the same thing that happened to Naboth. Didn't sinister slander reign supreme, snuffing out the life of a beloved saint? How was Stephen vindicated? Well, the answer comes in Stephen's last words, which were reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, he's speaking that to the heavenly courtroom, to the heavenly judge. And God in heaven heard that request and took his words seriously. God did forgive their sin. And we know that one of the chief sinners there was Saul, later to become the apostle Paul. And not only did Paul multiply Stephen's ministry beyond belief, planting numerous churches, penning most of the New Testament epistles, but also it was Paul who found one interesting doctor named Dr. Luke. Took him on his journeys. And while Paul was in prison the first 2 years at Antioch, Dr. Luke researched his gospel in the book of Acts. And he documented Stephen's story, vindicating his integrity and his character and his innocence. And so the slanderous charges of blasphemy have been forever overruled, not just in heaven, but on earth for all time. So because of the work of Christ on the cross, we have nothing to fear on earth from slander. The ninth commandment remains holy, inviolable. The only question is, will my speech on earth serve the purposes of heaven, or will it be used in the service of hell? Amen.
Would you stand as we close with a probably familiar words, but we're going to sing it to a new tune. So I want you just to feel comfortable and free to join us whenever you think.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hand.
Would you join us on the second verse?
He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to me. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. Sprinkles now a throne of grace.
Sing Arise.
Strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul. His pardoning voice I hear. He yawns before His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. With Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Time.
Arise, 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 my soul, arise, 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 my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears and rise.
Satisfied to
Now may the God of Isaiah, who took him up into that heavenly court, he saw the holiness of God and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And how you in your grace took a coal through your angel from the burning altar and touched Isaiah's lips and purified him. Oh, Father, we are an unclean people, and we ask you to touch us with that burning coal to purify our lips, to make us people who speak of the absolute truth in great stages of love. May this be our legacy this holiday season as we look forward to your coming, to speak forth in wonderful witnesses, to give honor and glory to you and to your work on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.